The title of today's sermon, brethren, is The Child with No Name. The Child with No Name. It's a rather unusual title for a sermon, but it just conjures up a rather sad feeling if we think about it. A child who has remained nameless and never did receive a name. And as we go into the message, it will become clear where this title comes from. But I'd like to begin by speaking of a man that we all heard of, but I'd like to look a little bit more into his life, and not only into his present life, but what God has in store for him in the years to come. I'm speaking of Uriah the Hittite. We'll speak about him for a few minutes as we go into the sermon today. But Uriah became a man of valor. And in today's society, there are very few examples of heroic character. We see men selling out for political purposes or for monetary gain and stock market deals, and people being continually brought up before trials and stuff for insider trading or breaking contracts or violating laws. But Uriah was not like that. He was a man of integrity, a man of honor, and he became a part of biblical history. That's what we want to begin looking at today. There was in Uriah a tremendous respect for the king that God had provided for his people. Now, I don't know exactly where that kind of honor and respect for a king comes from, whether it's inbred, whether it's totally God-given, or whether nations and people go through trends. There was a time in America where people had tremendous respect for leadership. And there was a time in England, for example, when people had tremendous respect for the throne. And yet, because of the callousness of humanity and the incidences of malpractice and wrongdoing in high places, it seems that it's very easy for people to lose the respect that they once had. Now, an interesting thing about Uriah is that we should not think of Uriah as a foreigner or an outsider. Uriah was born in the Promised Land, and he had very strong feelings of nationalism and pride, even appreciation and love for the land of Israel, or the land of Judah, under the true God. Uriah grew up knowing the true God. There may even be something in Uriah's name that would indicate that. Uriah would grow up not only to be a man of honor and respect, but a very strong and quick-witted man and fast reflexes. He would grow up to be one of King David's mighty men. You can just put in your notes 1 Chronicles 11, verse 41. One of the places where we can read about these mighty men of David is in 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 41. Another place, 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 39. But what do we mean by a mighty man? Is that like a weightlifter today, or an Arnold Schwarzenegger, just all ripped and built? Now, these men were much more. They were trained. They were a part of a very elite paramilitary fighting force for the king. They were like trained bodyguards for David. They were the Green Berets of the day. The skilled elite guard that fought. Brethren, these mighty men often volunteered for suicide missions, and we might touch on that one just a little bit if we have time. That's the one in 2 Samuel 23. That was the time when David wished for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem, and three of these mighty men snuck through the enemy lines, the Philistine army, just to get a jug of water for King David. Now, that might seem foolish or out of place today, but that's the tremendous respect that these men had. Uriah was an honorable man, and he loyally served his king. He would have given his life for his king. And there are men that will take a job to do that today. But one thing about Uriah, he was responsible and he was dutiful. And as we'll see, he was a man of courage and sacrifice. Now, that's the kind of guy that he was. Now, Uriah fell in love with a very beautiful daughter of another one of the mighty men. Bathsheba's dad was also one of the mighty men. So these people knew each other professionally and personally. And Uriah's father-in-law, fought hand-in-hand and was of the same mindset as Uriah. They loved King David. They loved their country. They were willing to put their lives on the line. Bathsheba was a second generation among those kind of people. And Uriah had the opportunity to marry the girl of his dreams. And they made their home right there in downtown Jerusalem. It's almost a storybook message of just the way life could have been at that particular time. So there's Uriah living in downtown Jerusalem with his beautiful wife. He was really a man faithful and dedicated to his young wife. He was faithful and dedicated to the king, faithful and dedicated to his country. There's just a beautiful picture there. But I'd like to speak for just a minute about the nationality of Uriah, because Uriah was a Hittite. And when you're a Hittite, you're not an Israelite. You're a stranger to the people of promise. And do you remember when Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, how God drove out the inhabitants of that land before them? There were people living in the promised land. Well, the Hittites were among those people. But do not think of Hittites as being some kind of a lesser citizen. At the peak of their power, the Hittites literally challenged the Egyptians and the Assyrians for what is now the land of Israel. These were a powerful people, a brilliant people. They were not just some kind of indigenous poor people that only knew the land. They were a powerful people. You will remember that Abraham bought a place to bury his wife Sarah and so forth, and we know it today as Machpelah's cave. I had the opportunity to visit Machpelah's cave back many years ago, and the cave of Machpelah is the world's most ancient Jewish site, and for the Jewish people, it's the second most holy place after Jerusalem and so forth. You'll remember that Abraham bought a cave in an adjoining field. He paid the full market price for it. That was about 3,700 years ago. Now, that seems like ancient history together, but Abraham and Sarah and some of the patriarchs and relatives and so forth are buried in the cave of Machpelah. Now, that land was bought from the Hittites. Those people were there even at the time of Abraham. After Sarah died, I'm going to go to Genesis 23 just for a second, Brother. You can keep your finger at Joshua. We will come back there. But after Sarah died, it was the Hittite people, the people we know as the Hittites that Abraham did business with when he bought that field and that cave. Today it's known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. Of course, it wasn't known as that back there, and in the scriptures we see it as Machpelah. We'll come across that name here in just a second. Genesis 23, verse 19. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, and that's where we would know it today. And if you want to look it up on a map or something, look up Hebron, in the land of Canaan, the field and the cave that is in, and the cave that is in it, were made over to Abraham as a possession or a burying place by the Hittites. So we see these Hittites. When we run across a name like this, brethren, it helps us just a little bit to know a little bit more about these people. And I think I have it in my notes. We might come to it later. But even King Solomon, when he was doing what he wasn't supposed to, married Hittite women. Well, you know how brilliant Solomon was and how splendiferous his not only the temple, but his own home was. He spent more time on his own home than he did on the temple. You can imagine what kind of women he was marrying. He married Hittite women. So these were women of class and renown and land and property and strength and so forth. They think of these people that way rather than as people with little or no stock. Well, let's go back to Joshua and pick up the story in chapter 11, Joshua chapter 11. Let's begin here in verse 3, Joshua chapter 11 and verse 3. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite, notice that, brethren, and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains. So if we're reading this correctly, it looked like the Hittites may have been in these mountain regions with the Jebusites, and to the Hivite under Hermon, that's Mount Hermon way up in the north, in the land of Mizpah. When the Israelites entered into the promised land, they were commanded by God to remove and to displace the inhabitants of Canaan. And that land included the Hittites. Drop down to verse 10, chapter 3, Joshua 3 in verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite and the Hittites, the Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites, Amorites and the Jebusites." But right here there's a promise that God would drive them out. Now that was to the extent that there was no opposition. But I kind of equate it to the American Indians that we had in America. Even though the American Indians were the indigenous people on this great and beautiful land, somehow God did not use them in the way that he was using the Israelitish people. We understand that. And yet they posed a problem for early settlers, but not to the extent that it stopped or thwarted in any way the progress westward of the American people. So the Hittites were somewhat like that. They were a doomed people as far as a nation and a nationality and a people that owned the entire land. God drove them out for the purpose of bringing the Israelites into that land. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, just to get a little insight here. We'll be back in 2 Samuel extensively in just a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 9. We'll see that King David ends up killing Uriah. Now, we know this part of the story, but just to go ahead and put it very early in the sermon so that we know where we're going. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now that's a terrible thing, brother. If we can just put this in context, we're getting close to Passover. It's time for us to consider some of the major spiritual, religious concepts that God intends for us to understand, especially once a year. So, brethren, we see God working with these people, working with Israel, even dealing with the Hittites, and yet King David does something that is terrible here, and we'll look at that story just a little bit as we go on. I mentioned just a while ago that King Solomon actually married Hittite women. If you'd like to put that in your notes, it's 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. These are foreigners, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians and Hittites. So they had to be some people of some renown. In America, there were lots of Indian tribes, just like there were lots of tribes in the land of Israel. God gave it to Israel's descendants later. The Native Americans, the ones that we call or grew up calling Indians, it's more politically correct nowadays to say Native Americans, but they were displaced by the onslaught of the European settlers that were making their new home here in the United States. It'd be fun to try to see how many of the Indian tribes you could name. Some of them are real popular from Westerns and so forth, like the Apaches. But if you just started thinking of some of the tribes, these are families of Native Americans, you know, there are quite a few of them. I jotted down just a few, like the Shoshone, the Papago, the Cherokee, the Cheyenne, the Ute, the Pawnee, Sioux, Kiowa, Catahoula, Mandan, Natchez, Arapaho. You probably know a lot of different Indian tribes. And there are many, many more. Some of those American Indians, those Native Americans, still exist today. They were decimated. They were wiped out. They were brutally killed, displaced from their land. America has a terrible reputation and history for the way those people were treated. God would have blessed this land and blessed it richly, maybe much more if we had dealt with the natives in a more honorable way, let's say, and understood a little bit more about their foods and, you know, without accepting their pagan customs. But, you know, there was that tremendous war. But today there are still pockets of American Indians on reservations, but most of them have been assimilated into America's huge melting pot. And you know, you ask somebody sometimes, do you have any Indian blood in you? And there are a lot of people. I started to say most, I don't know that it's most, but there are quite a few people that have some Indian blood in them, because there was a lot of intermarrying of the Native Americans by the very sparse and scattered Europeans as they came to this country. But when we think of the Native Americans, we don't think of them as foreigners. They fight in American wars. They are Americans. They're not foreigners. In the same way, brethren, the Hittites were not foreigners. They were in the land of Israel. They were there, you know, when the Israelites arrived at the time of the Exodus, about, let's say, 1400 years B.C., before Christ, roughly. They were already there. And you can put Exodus 34 in verse 11 in your notes right here, brethren. Exodus 34 and verse 11. Observe thou that which I commanded thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. See, God was driving them out so that the Israelites could have that land. So, brethren, we wanted to establish from the scriptures God's will that, you know, these people still existed, and they still, you know, they still exist today in some bloodlines. Joshua 11. Well, I'll tell you what, let's skip that one. Let's take a look at Uriah the Hittite a little bit more. He's one of King David's mighty men. He was a man of, let's say, unusual character. His name is even mentioned in the New Testament. We'll touch on that in just a little bit. But Uriah was a very, very special man. Let's go to this one in 2 Samuel. I had you put it in your notes a while ago, but let's go to it. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I just want to touch on this one just to pick up the flavor of what it's like, because we're going to try to relate to people like Uriah and people like King David in their, let's say, carnality. Because, brethren, if there's one thing we have to recognize, it's our own carnality. We, too, are sinners. If we say we have no sin, the scriptures say that we are liars. And I think it's profitable for us to go back and look at these examples that God has given us of some men that made some major mistakes or made major sacrifices in their lives and explore how it is that God deals with some of these situations. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. And these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then we see a number of names here. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Well, now there's a man with a great deal of courage, you know, to go up against that many people and come out victorious. So these people were like Secret Service or honor guards who protected David with their lives. There's an example in 2 Samuel 16 in verse 6. Hold your finger there in 2 Samuel 23. We're going to come right back to that. But there's a place where it says he cast stones at David and all these servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. So when King David was in jeopardy, these mighty men literally surrounded him and protected him. They were his bodyguards, and they were highly respected for their skill and their strength and their adroitness and their courage and their astuteness and so forth. Let's look at this example in 2 Samuel 23 of the suicide mission, one of the first suicide missions that we'll see today. And this was over a drink of water, but if you think about it, it was much more than a drink of water. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 14. David was then in a hold. And I don't know exactly what that's meant. He was held up or dug in or in a place of protection somehow. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. See, the Philistines, they were the natural enemy. They're all the way over into Bethlehem. That's right next door to Jerusalem. And so that land of Bethlehem was an occupied land. It's somewhat astonishing to me that here we are these many hundreds and thousands of years later, and Bethlehem is still, you know, continually in the news for being besieged and being a place that is always having these kind of difficulties. But David was homesick, let's say, and he's thinking back to what it was like. That's his home. That's where he was from. Verse 15. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Well, brethren, there's nothing special about the water. It's the nostalgia of it, you know, to be able to say, "I wish I was back home again," and to have that feeling of security and comfort. I think sometimes when we think back to the places of our childhood, when we think of the old swimming hole or the old fishing hole, there's a calmness and a serenity that comes back. And David, you know, being pursued and hiding out and at war and everything, he's just longing for that day, be able to drink out of the old well. Once again, that's what he's saying. But look at how seriously the mighty men took that request. Verse 16. And the mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines. And, you know, they broke through. They went all the way to Bethlehem, snuck in, you know, went through the enemy lines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And they took it and they brought it to David. Well, now when David got it, David's going, "Man, I didn't want you guys to do that. Put yourself in jeopardy, compromise our position, whatever." But it shows the loyalty, the willingness, the zeal that these men and for David, they brought it to him. But David didn't drink of it, and rightly so. He poured it out. The men had done a great service and duty, and they demonstrated their loyalty and their willingness to even die for David. But David poured it out on the ground. He was not back at Jerusalem. Peace did not prevail. The Philistines still held the well that was back there at Bethlehem. Now here's a reference that you put in your notes. We won't go there right now. 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. It mentions Uriah the Hittite, and that there are 37 in all of these men. But let's get into the story proper in 2 Samuel chapter 11, brethren. This is where we get into the story, and we see some of the things that took place. We'll see the weakness and the carnality of the flesh and the mind and so forth. But let's go through this. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 1, and let's look at what was going on. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, there was a particular time in those days when kings fought wars. Today, we don't count on the moon and the weather and the climate and so much to fight our wars. We strike when the enemy least expects it, and at an inopportune time for the enemy. But apparently at this time it had fallen into a pattern that there were certain times you just didn't fight. Maybe Napoleon could have learned from that, because, you know, he took on too much when he tried to take on the Russian weather. Then David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David's the king, and he just sends Joab out on this mission. They're at war with the Ammonites, and they're fighting against this one city, Rabbah. And there's king there, and he has a crown with lots of jewels in it, but they're the enemy of the Israelites. Verse 2. Now, it came to pass at evening time. This is in the late afternoon. And stop and think. You know, there are men at war, but David is living a pretty luxurious life. He's back at the kingly royal palace, and David's taking his afternoon nap. It says, David arose from off of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So Bathsheba's home, Uriah's home, must have been in very near proximity in downtown Jerusalem to the king's palace. It couldn't have been more than, you know, 100 or 200 yards distance. But David is able to see Bathsheba over there taking a bath on her roof. I don't know what the houses were like in those days, but maybe there was a little something that we call a sun deck or a patio or something on top of the houses where you could go up. We do know that they had these areas, and the Bible says that you had to put a little banister around them for safety's sake. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? He's one of those mighty men that we talked about, Eliam. The wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Now, this was one of David's mighty men. The names would have been familiar. These would have been people that traveled with David, that protected him. Now, they're off at war right now in a battle, but there would have been times when they were in very near proximity to David, probably hand-picked for the most part by David, or at least approved. But David does not have his mind on his job as the king, nor is he thinking that much about the war. He knows that he's powerful. He knows that he's going to win, and so forth. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. Now, that shows some of the way that a king can gain a lot of power and do his bidding and do what he wants. And who knows what the messenger said when they got to Bathsheba. I tend to think that Bathsheba knew that she was in near enough proximity to King David to realize that she could be seen from where she was taking her bath. If David could look down and see her, she could certainly look up and see him. And you just have to wonder to what extent was she provoking, and to what extent can you lay it on David? But granted, we'll just have to leave both of them guilty. And it says here in the middle of verse 4, and he lay with her. So you know, he must have brought her in and sweet-talked her, wined and dined her, or whatever, but she was perfectly willing. It says, for she was purified from her uncleanliness. She knew that this was a time when she could get pregnant. And yet, you know, she came up there to David's place, and then she returned to her house. Well, some time passed, maybe a month or so. It says in verse 5, and the woman conceived. Bathsheba got pregnant from David. And so here is the wife of Uriah, a very special person. He had to have been a man of strength and muscle and some build and so forth. He was not an unattractive man. He was a man of position. He must have been paid well. He had a lot going for him. He was able to travel in the better circles. But Bathsheba does not turn to her husband when she's in trouble, because she's guilty. She doesn't know where to turn, I suppose, and I'm sure she's going through a great deal of mental stress at this time. That does follow sin. But she turns to David. David is, you know, the most powerful man in the world at that time. So she sent and told David and said, you know, I am with child. I'm expecting. She knew that she was carrying King David's child. And by the way, the title of this sermon, The Child with No Name, this is where that child is conceived. He's not given a name. You know, he's not called Little David Jr. He's certainly not called Uriah Jr., because he's not the child of Uriah. So Bathsheba does, you know, what she thinks is most expedient, and she calls on David. What are we going to do? You know, is what she says to David. Now, I don't know how long it took for King David to concoct this plan that he has, but almost immediately he decides that he's going to kill Uriah. Now, you see, that's not the David that we like to think about. This man's mind immediately turned to murder and getting out of trouble. He's guilty of infidelity and adultery. But in verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah unto David. Now, the first thing that David's going to try to do is get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife, and then Uriah would be in the dark forevermore, thinking that it's his child, and Bathsheba and David could have their secret between them, and Uriah would just be the fool or the unwitting person that had been put upon for the rest of his life. David was willing to live with that, and I suppose Bathsheba was too. She'd have to go along with it, you know, sleeping with her husband Uriah, and then pretending to be carrying his child, and just saying that, well, the baby came at 8 months instead of 9 or something like that. So David sends to Joab and says, send me Uriah. Verse 7, and when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. He is totally pretending. David is pretending to be interested in the war and give me some news and how are we doing, and yet there would have been some value in that, but that is not what David was interested in at one iota. What David was interested in was putting Uriah with his wife. But David makes a terrible miscalculation here. He does not appreciate, David does not appreciate the loyalty of Uriah, the strength of his zeal and his courage and his nationalism. David says in verse 8, he says to Uriah, go down to your house. You could throw a rock over there. You could walk over there in less than 1 minute. You know, go down to your house, wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism for, you know, get cleaned up, put on something comfortable, and, you know, spend the night with your wife. That's what he's saying. You go and be with your wife and, you know, take a little bit of R&R, a little rest and relaxation is what David is saying. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of food from the king. You know, here's a bunch of grapes and pomegranates and bottled wine. And, you know, you go home to your wife, Bathsheba, and y'all have a nice candlelight supper, you know, on me. Kind of a thing is what David was doing. But this is the surprise that David was in for. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, verse 9, with all of the servants of his lord, and he went not down to his house. It wouldn't have taken him any time at all to walk right around the block and see Bathsheba. But what Uriah was thinking about is, look, if I go down there to my wife and then go back up to the front, you know, day after tomorrow to where they're fighting the war, you know, and everybody up there, you know, sleeping in the dirt and eating, you know, the GI rations and everything. It's just not fair to the other guys for me to be back here, you know, living the life of Riley while, you know, all of my fellow men are out there. Uriah's heart was on the job to be done, what the nation was about. Uriah was putting himself into the nation's business, with all of his might, with all of his heart. And so he just stayed right there with the servants, right there at the king's house, and he didn't go home. Verse 10. And when they told David, and they told David saying, Uriah went not down to his house. Okay, that probably surprised David, but it tells you that Uriah was a man of more character at this point in his life than King David was by a long shot. David is very well connected. Everybody's reporting to him what's going on and everything. And I guess there were some, people that served right at the elbow of David that both heard the request to go home and so forth and knew Uriah hadn't, and they felt like, well, I better tell David that even though you told Uriah to go home, he didn't, because David was the kind of man that would very quickly say, you knew he didn't go home and you didn't tell me, and it would be somebody else's throat, you know, that gets cut, so to speak. You know, they would lose their job or whatever. And so they told him that Uriah didn't go down to his own house. So David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? You know, you've been gone a long time. You haven't seen your wife in a while. Why then did you not go down to your house? What earthly reason? You know, you've got this fantastically beautiful, attractive wife. Of course, David certainly knew that. You know, and he couldn't understand that Uriah wouldn't go down there and spend some time with Bathsheba. You know, maybe if we knew more details, we would understand a little bit better. Maybe if we knew a little bit more about Bathsheba and what she was like, she certainly wasn't the strong one in the family. And somehow she and David found each other. There's something about people when they're getting in trouble. They both have to be looking for trouble. So David was looking for trouble and Bathsheba was looking for trouble. But one thing we see about Uriah, if he is really keeping his nose super clean and really staying very much above board. Verse 11, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark, I mean, how much more important than you can get, can you get that? God is out there in the field, in the dirt with us. The ark of the covenant, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my Lord Joab, he was faithful to his commander, Joab. And the servants of my Lord, you know, King David, all of your servants, they're encamped in the open fields, you know, just sleeping out there like cows, sleep under the open stars. Shall I then go into my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? No way am I going to be living a life of luxury, you know, while here's what's really going on. As thou livest and as my soul lives, I'll not do this thing. So Uriah read David the riot act, so to speak. I'm not going to take a break. We got a big battle going on here. We have a job to do. My mind is on, you know, my job. You know, his heart was in it 100%. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So David is going to plan B. You know, it didn't work. He's not going to get away with it. David hoped with all of his heart that he would be able to pull a fast one on Uriah, you know, and then even maybe see this little child grow up, and he and Bathsheba could wink at each other They had their little secret in common. It didn't work. So David is going to stoop even lower. Now, brethren, what I want to look at in today's sermon is just how low do we stoop as people? And then there'll be more to it than that. There'll be some subsequent questions. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next and on the morrow. Verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. They had lunch together. I guess this is in the afternoon or late evening. He made him drunk. So David said, here, have another glass of wine. Have another glass of wine. Drink up. And he was like commanding, have another glass of wine. And so he wanted to reduce Uriah's inhibitions or break him down or something. He went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he went not down to his own house, even though David got him tanked up as much as he possibly could on food and wine, thinking that Uriah would say, hey, I'm going to go home, to my wife, because he's not thinking as clearly or his inhibitions have been, lowered because of the drink that he had had. Uriah either didn't go that far or even under those conditions maintained his integrity. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. So now David's going to plan C, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And I think this is one of the ugliest verses in the entire Bible, brethren, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 14. David literally wrote Uriah's death sentence and gave it to Uriah, in a sealed envelope, knowing the integrity of Uriah. He wouldn't read it and wouldn't look at it. He gives it to Uriah, carries his own death sentence back to Joab. Verse 15, here's what he wrote in the letter, saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. Now, I don't know what Joab thought when he got this letter. He probably never got one of these before. But what this was saying is we're going to have a suicide mission. You find a place where the guys aren't going to make it through there, where, the enemy's going to close in on them, and they're going to be wiped out for sure. And you abandon them. You pull back your supports, kind of like the old Bay of Pigs that we had down in Cuba, telling a bunch of men, you'll receive all the support. And then the men went in, and there was no support there for them. You feel betrayed because you are betrayed. And that's what he tells Joab to do. So Uriah sent on his suicide mission. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city, so he's studying the city, how we're going to take the city, what are we going to do, when do we need a diversion, when do we break the wall down, when do we go over the wall, all of those things Uriah's thinking. That's what it means by he observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. I need some men to go on a suicide mission. You might not come out of this alive. Well, that's the kind of job that Uriah was willing to do. He was willing to die for his country. Uriah was willing to give his life so that King David could win this battle over this town, and for Uriah, that was worth it. That's what he lived and he died for, his country and his king and his commander. These men that went in here, these valiant men in this particular case, were literally sacrificed because of David and Bathsheba's sin, mainly David's sin. These men were killed. They their lives were sacrificed, stolen from because of David's sin. Verse 17, and the men of the city went out and they fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David and Uriah the Hittite died also. He went into the trap, not the trap of the Ammonites, but the trap that David and Joab had set for him, and he went in there and he got killed. He was in a place where he didn't have any backup, any place to get out. Now Joab, we're not going to study Joab today, but Joab was a very cunning commander-in-chief of the military, and Joab knew that any time he lost some men, then his neck was on the line. He had some serious answering to do. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, he's going to say, now look, you go tell the king, here's how the war is going, here's what I plan to do, we're prospering, and so forth. But he also has to tell King David, look, we had a major defeat on this particular day and lost, such and such men. He says, you be sure and remind the king this way. Verse 20. You know, David's going to be angry. Joab knew David. David's going to go, what? We got some men killed? You know, who's running this war? Aren't you being careful? You know, he hated to lose men. So remind him. Now, this says a little bit about David, too, that, you know, by the time word gets back to David, maybe David will have forgotten that he said to Joab, by the way, put him where he'll die. So Joab's going to make sure that King David remembers what his instructions were. They didn't, you know, have all of this in a data bank where David could look it all up and everything. Verse 20. And if so be that the king's wrath arise, you know, if David gets really mad and angry, and he's saying to you, wherefore approached you so near to the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Didn't you even take that into consideration? You know, David's thinking about, you know, the tactics of the war is what he's thinking about. And he reminds them of their military training. He thinks back to a time that they were all aware of. You know, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went you nigh the wall? Why did you get so close to the wall? David is saying, look, you know, from our textbook, you know that you don't go right up underneath the wall where you're going to get yourself killed. There's other ways to do it. Draw them out, you know, shoot over the wall, but you don't go right up under the wall where somebody can throw a big millstone down on you and smush you and kill you. You know better than that. He says, when David gets to that part, then you say, you know, Joab is telling this to his messenger, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Remind King David that, hey, we got ourselves in this jam and got some people killed at your command, David. We were following orders. Verse 22, so the messenger went and he came and he showed David all that Joab had sent him for. Now, I think that the messenger here is a little bit afraid of David's wrath, and so he tries to mitigate the circumstances. He jumps right to the point. I don't think he waits till David gets, you know, red in the face, angry. The messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even to the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants. Now, brethren, there's an interesting thing here. It makes it very clear. The Bible makes it very clear in verse 24. Now, later on, we'll see that David and God refers to Uriah being slain by the sword. When we see the phrase by the sword, it just means at war. It doesn't mean that he was actually chopped up with a sword. By the sword just means that it took place in a battle. So we see in verse 24, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So a number of people were killed, and Uriah is murdered right here. Now, brethren, here's the part that we want to look at in today's sermon. In David's callousness, he justifies himself. David says to himself, well, it could have happened to anybody. And here's where we want to begin to apply the scriptures to ourselves, brethren. How often do we say, well, it was, you know, it just happened that way? When we ourselves are guilty, we're guilty by omission. We didn't do something that would have prevented it, or we've done something. We've committed a sinful act, and we justify ourselves and blame others. Well, we're going to see David lapsing into this fallacious, this false kind of thinking. Verse 25, and then David said unto the messenger, thus shall you say unto Joab. Now, David is going to try to ameliorate, to lessen, to mitigate the pains of conscience that Joab might be feeling. You know, Joab as a commander has lost some men, but he's also made Joab a part of the murder. You know, Joab had to be a willing participant also, but Joab was that kind of man that would do this, and Joab did this and worse many times. Let not this thing, we're in the middle of verse 25, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know, it could have happened to anybody, Joab. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. So David tells the messenger, you go back and you encourage Joab to keep doing his job. And Joab does, and we're not going to see it today, but Joab fights this battle and fights it and fights it. And when it gets real, real close to being all over with, Joab sends after King David and says, come on down here, or come on up here, and we'll you lead the army, and we'll be victorious over this city. We don't want to name this city after me, Joab. We'll get them to name it after you, David. So Joab does take this instruction from David, and he continues on. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, when I read that, I want to go, yeah, right. What kind of sorrow did Bathsheba have for Uriah? You know, she's carrying David's child. She is unfaithful. You know, she's as much as prostituted herself, you know, in the light of everybody. Everybody sees her sin today. You know, her husband is killed, but she's cheated on him. What kind of respect did she have for him? She was not faithful while he was away, and his life was in jeopardy. You know, maybe she's telling herself, here I am, poor me, my husband's gone, I don't ever get to see him, I've been done wrong, nobody's loving me, nobody's pampering me, nobody's taking care of me. You know, there might have even been some relief on the part of Bathsheba when Uriah was dead. Now I don't have to face it. So she had to be a woman. And let's just give her the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that she thinks back to, you know, their engagement, their betrothal, and their wedding, and their good days. And so she is sorrowful. You know, she mourned for her husband. You have to show a little respect, you know, even when she had been cheating on Uriah. Verse 27. And when the mourning was past, when, you know, she goes through this grieving process, it must have been somewhat of a short time. By this time, she's got to have been pregnant, you know, for coming up on 2 months. You know, time is very short. How long does she mourn? Another month. Now we're up to 3 months. David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. I don't know who that fooled and who didn't see through it, and bore him a son. Okay, now, let's get to the reality of this whole situation, brethren. Here's the way God looks at it. The way God looks at something, that is the reality of the situation. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, so now God's going to get involved. David's made a mess of it. Bathsheba's made a mess of it. Everybody that's involved has created this horrible stench in the nostrils of the Lord. So God's going to send a prophet. Now, let me set the stage for the prophet to come. When a prophet comes to the king, he's not just coming to have a cup of tea and some crumpets. He's coming there on official business. David, in their form of government, was the highest court in the land. Today we have the presidency, we have the Supreme Court, we have the Congress, and so forth. There, it was pretty much wrapped up in King David. He was the highest court. Now, brethren, note this. It is David that is on trial. David doesn't know it. He doesn't realize it. He's not astute enough to figure this out. And this is going to be something else that we're going to be talking about. But it's David who is on trial. And this is a very official appellate case being brought to King David. Second Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. So it's God who is put Nathan the prophet up to this. And Nathan came unto him, and he said unto him, he didn't just walk in the door and say, there are two men in one city. He says, look, we've got this case, and we've got to come up with an answer. And I don't know what the answer is going to be. David, you're going to have to decide this case. This is too hard of a case to handle back down on the local level. There's too much politics. There's too much money. There's too much personality involved. I'll give you the facts. David, you render the verdict. You tell us what is the answer going to be. So Nathan says, there were two men in one city, both in the same town. The one was rich and the other was poor. Now, David is the one, King David, picture this, he's going to render the decision in this case. He's going to say, my judgment in this case is. That's what David is going to do. Okay, verse 2. 2 Samuel 12, verse 2. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. This guy was filthy rich. You know, he was like one of the guys today that have the billions of dollars, you know, they can have whatever they want. Limos, jets. This guy could have, you know, the best wines, the best meat, the best of everything. You know, cost was no problem for this man. And in the same town, verse 3, there was this poor man. A poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now, he's very, very poor. He's got this one little lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. So he got it as a little baby. Didn't hardly cost anything. And it grew up together with him and with his children. I had the opportunity to buy a little animal like this for my children when they were small. And the little animal would just go, bah! You know, and they're so delicate and they're so sweet and they're so tender. That's the way this one was. He grew up with him and with his children. They became affectionate, a household pet. He did eat, you know, he ate his own meat, whatever, you know, they were having some vegetables. This little ewe lamb had some vegetables at their table. Had a little mane, you know, a little place to sleep and everything, and drank out of his own cup. You know, they feed him at the table like we don't want to do with our puppies. They get in the bad habit of begging at the table. Lay in his bosom and was upon him as a daughter. So very, very close little animal. And Nathan's pouring it on really, really, really thick. Now, here's the way that it worked in the East, brethren. When a guest came to your house, you extended the greatest hospitality. You always showed a guest the nicest fare and put on a show for him. And that's what happens to the king man, the rich man. We'll see that in verse 4. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. So the rich man, who had, you know, thousands and thousands of cows and sheep and everything, he didn't take one of his own animals to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he's going to put on a real good meal for the wayfaring man. But this rich man is so powerful and everything, he took the poor man's lamb and he dressed it for the man that was coming to him. He literally, you know, he had the wherewithal to just send some guys over there, take that little lamb, kill it and feed it to this man that was traveling through town. He just took it. He stole it. It meant absolutely nothing to the rich man. Verse 5. Now David is falling into this setup, and Nathan and God knew that he would. Verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. So Nathan set this thing up where David renders the death penalty for this rich man. That rich man's going to die. We don't want anybody in this country like that. You know, now, the Bible doesn't say you get the death penalty for a sheep. It was because this man was so cruel and heartless and uncaring of the poor man. That's what David was ridding the country of. Okay, now, verse 6. It's almost like an afterthought, but, you know, what do the scriptures say? And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So the poor man gets four sheep for the one that was taken. The law says that you have, you know, you can go back and read about the law. There's different ways that the animals are restored. But David interprets the four lamb punishment here to you know, the punitive damages that the poor man receives. But he puts the death penalty on the rich man. Now, brethren, here is the utterly amazing part of this story. It's that David, obviously a very intelligent man, he has not put two and two together. He's blinded. You know, there's something pulled over his eyes. Now, keep in mind, David has God's Holy Spirit. David is, you know, so did the prophet Nathan. You know, he had God's Holy Spirit, but David has God's Holy Spirit. How does he rationalize his own actions? How does he justify his own actions? How was he able to look down from his roof at Bathsheba and not say, I shouldn't be looking at her, I shouldn't be taking her to be my own? How did he send your eye off to die without saying, I shouldn't be doing this. How can he not apply the real spiritual principles to his own life? Now, here's where you and I are to look at this thing. We're coming into Passover. If King David, in such blatant and straightforward violation of God's law, can't see what he was doing, he's blinded to his own sins. He's blinded to his own actions. He's justifying. He's excusing. And he's blaming other people, I suppose. You know, he hasn't questioned his own actions. How could he commit adultery? How could he kill? How did he go from day to day without this eating on him? Well, I think we'll get a hint as we go along that maybe it was eating on him a little bit, pressuring him, causing him some dismay, some stress, but he certainly wasn't putting it together. He seemed totally oblivious to the concept. Brethren, here's the question. Could that be me or you? Now hold your finger right here in 2 Samuel. We'll be back here in just a second. Mark your Bible here, but I'd like to turn over to Malachi chapter 3. There's a checklist back here in Malachi, the last chapter in the Bible, the last book in the Bible, one more chapter before you get to the New Testament. Here's a checklist for us to examine our conscience. It's not comprehensive, but it's some things that we can look at. We are told, brethren, to examine ourselves before Passover. We're told that in a number of places. But there seems to be two kinds of people in the world. Those who see sin in their lives, they recognize, I am a sinner. I am not worthy. I am going against God. You know, sin is in me. And then there's people that don't see it. They say, I am going along straight and true. It's me and you, Lord. Everything's fine. David is one of those right here. He thinks, okay, I'm the king. You know, everything I touch turns to gold or whatever. You know, and because I'm the king, when I say it's right, it's right. And somehow it's gone to his head. Somehow he's blinded. But you and I are increased with goods. Blessed, brethren. Let's make sure that it's not going to our heads. Malachi 3 and verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. Yes, brethren, God is our judge. I will be a swift witness against. Okay, there's a list here where God says, I'll be a swift witness. Real quick, I'm going to judge these matters without stuttering. First of all, a swift witness against the sorcerers. Okay, you and I can say, no problem here. We don't deal with witchcraft. You know, and if we're smart, we don't even go to those kind of movies, you know, that have all of that witchcraft and witches and demons and spirits and all that kind of stuff in it. And against the adulterers. Well, David wasn't taking that one to heart. But then again, brethren, we've seen where even a number of Pasadena ministers weren't taking that to heart. And against false swearers. We're careful, brother, not to lie about anybody's character. And against those who oppress the hireling in his wages. God says he'll be a swift witness against anybody that's oppressing the hireling. Now, David might have thought he was kind of in that category when he says, kill the rich man, because he was oppressing the poor man by taking his one little ewe lamb. So we apply it this way. We don't take advantage of people, especially those that work for us. And against those that oppress the widow. God says he'll be a swift witness against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. There again, David was killing the rich man, placing that sentence on him, because he, was misjudging. And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. And brethren, notice the last part of that verse where God says here in verse 5, I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the widow and the fatherless. Now, certainly none of us would do that. Well, brethren, you know, as we go through life, we experience a lot of things and we see a lot of things. I know a particular case where there's a minister in God's church who found himself a while back in a position of power and control to literally, in a business way, cut a bunch of hard-earned pensions and retirements in half. He made millions of dollars for his own company. And to this day, he's still cutting off the life's blood of the widows and the fatherless. But just like David, it never enters his mind to apply these godly principles to his own life. So, brethren, if we can see it in the lives of other people, if we can see it in the life of David, that it is not only possible, but probable that people do not apply these godly principles to themselves, it behooves you and me. It is incumbent on us to look at ourselves and say, what am I doing that is against the law of God, and I'm not applying it to myself? Let me tell you, the prophet Nathan's not going to come to our house and say, you are the man. That's what he's going to do to David here in just a minute. We'll see him do that. You know the story, brethren. So this sermon is not about David. It's not about Uriah. It's not about that thoughtless minister that to this day continues to cut off the lifeless blood of widows and the fatherless. This sermon is about you and me. Do we apply the scriptures to ourselves? Passover is going to be here sooner. Are we as blind? Let's turn back over to 2 Samuel. And my answer to the question, are we blind, is how can we help to be otherwise? You know, these scriptures show us that it is possible to be blind. We are guilty. So the question is how do we open our eyes if our eyes are not open? 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, brethren, if you'll turn back. And Nathan, here's a prophet that was sent by the Lord, he says to David, thou art the man. Ooh, that must have been hard for Nathan, you know, to walk up to David, Supreme Court of the land, and say, you're the man that took the little ewe lamb when you had, you know, thousands of your own. You're the rich man, David, who took the poor man's lamb. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. David, whatever you needed was yours for the asking. Now that's what Nathan, he's reading the Riot Act to David. You had everything. It was there. Anything you could ask for. And you took the one little ewe lamb. And you killed it. Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Boy, David walked off the deep end right there. Brethren, have you ever done something, the words come out of your mouth, the actions from your fingers, whatever, and you say, I can't believe I got myself in this situation. I wish I could go back to yesterday. I wish I hadn't done this. You are the man, in the middle of verse 9. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David is the guilty one. Okay, what we're going to do at this point, brethren, we're going to enter into the penalty phase of the court case. We see that every day on television. Someone is found guilty, and they'll say, okay, we'll meet here next Tuesday, and we'll say, you know, how much time in jail a person's going to get, or do they get the death penalty, or whatever. It's called the penalty phase. Verse 10. Here's the penalty phase for David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. David, you're going to be at war for the rest of your life. Because you have despised me. This is what God is saying. You know, sure, Uriah is dead in the dirt. But you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So what God is going to say to David is, you know, you sent him off to war, you're going to have war from now on. You took his wife, now it'd be just and right for you to lose your wives. You know, David inherited all those wives from Saul, all their land, all their power, all their connections and so forth. You're going to lose those, God says. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And this is going to come home to roost, is the way we say it today. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor. And just like David took Uriah's wife, God says, I'll take your wives and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You know, everybody on this green earth is going to know about it, David. You are going to be, you know, held up for ridicule. Verse 12. For thou did it secretly. David thought he'd get away with it. He didn't know that the scripture, be sure this, your sin will find you out. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, brethren, maybe God sounds a little unmerciful there, but we will see that God is merciful. You remember that David had said death in this case. That's the penalty. But God's going to be merciful. Verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, surprise, surprise. Why did it take the prophet Nathan going to him and literally rubbing his nose in it for him to see it? But David finally does repent. And Nathan says unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. God forgave David. Now we're seeing a little bit about what God is like and what we ought to be like when it comes to forgiving people. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So God spared David's life. The death penalty, David had placed the death penalty on himself. That was the de facto, in fact, penalty that David was under, but God spared him. But what had David done? Boy, David had made God's way look so filthy and so ugly. You know, he just blasphemed the beautiful way of God. God was blessing David and raising him up and giving him, you know, victory everywhere, everything that he needed. So David is going to pay a big penalty, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed, sleeping with Bathsheba, killing Uriah and so forth, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto you shall surely die. Now, brethren, here's a terrible thing. This little baby, it's not even born yet. The Bible does not even assign a name to this little child. The child with no name. An innocent little child is going to be born and he's going to die. The innocent baby has to die also. It's a terrible thing. Why is that? Because everybody that would ever see the child would remember, would picture over and over again of what his parents had done. You know, Bathsheba on the rooftop, David, you know, lusting after him, them getting together and plotting to kill the husband and so forth. God in his wisdom said this little child needs to die. And there are some lessons in that. Verse 15, Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, look at how God says it, that God doesn't say Bathsheba. God struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David. You know, this little child should have been Uriah Jr., not David Jr. And it was very sick. I don't know if the little baby was born with a congenital defect and a hole in his heart, but everybody knew that the little baby was dying. But David has the right attitude here, and David prays that God will spare the innocent, nameless child. David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted, and he went in, and he laid all night upon the earth. We see David getting the right attitude here, brethren. David, therefore, besought God for the child. David prayed, oh God, it is not fair for the little baby to die. The little baby should have a life. He should grow up. He should see the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset. He should know good food and good music and love and have a family. You know, he should have a chance to live. And David prayed. Now, David also knew that the child being sick and dying was for his own sin. And yet David prayed and prayed and asked God to change his mind. We know that God had changed his mind in the past. When Moses came down and God said, I'm going to wipe all Israel out. Moses said, oh God, please change your mind. And think of what other people are going to say. And so David was praying like that. He's laying on the earth, just praying. Face down, I would assume, laying on the ground. Not on a nice little cushion or divan or bed of any kind. He's laying on the ground all day, all night on the earth. Verse 17, and the elders of the house arose and went into him to raise him up from the earth. You know, they're saying, come on, David, come on in, take a bath, get cleaned up, have some supper. They were trying to comfort him and everything, but God had said, this child is going to die. So David would not, he would not be appeased. He wouldn't come in. Neither did he eat bread with them. David fasted, best I can tell, reading these scriptures, a whole week. It was a slow death for the little baby, this little child with no name. It took a week for him to die. He just went down and down and was weaker and weaker. Maybe he had some kind of digestive problem. Sometimes a little baby is born that's piped up wrong, and things don't work. We had a little baby when we were serving in Pasadena, and when the baby ate food, the food went down into the lung rather than into the stomach. And from the lung, the baby would choke it back up, but there was an opening from the lung to the stomach, so some of the food would get through, but only a small percentage, maybe 5 or 8% of the food would get through, and the rest of it would go in the lungs, and the baby would strangle and choke, and the doctors quickly figured out, that the little baby wasn't piped up right, and they operated on it as a little girl, and they operated on her time and time again. And the little child, by the time, she was high school age, looked like, she should have been in the first grade. It really slowed her down growth-wise, but today she's a beautiful young lady leading a good life. We have the ability sometimes to intervene when there's a terrible quirk of inside the womb where the baby doesn't develop right. But David fasted for a whole week during the slow death of this baby. And David's servants who were tending to David, they feared a complete breakdown of David. They saw him weeping and crying and going through a terrible mourning and terrible praying. I believe, brethren, that it was at this particular time in David's life, during the time that he was praying for this little child, when he thought about the sin that he had brought on himself in Bathsheba, and his sin of killing Uriah, and the terrible name that he had given God before Israel. Now, here's the king that everybody looks to, doing these dastardly, awful, horrendous, filthy things right at the king's throne, as though they would have taken place in the White House or at Buckingham Palace, where everybody sees and knows of the horrible actions that are going on. And so David knows what it did to the name of God, and he prayed, and he wished that he hadn't done it, and he begged God for forgiveness. I think this is when David had some of his thoughts that appear later in some of the Psalms and so forth. In verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day, a week later, that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not hearken to our voice. If it was that bad while the child was still alive, while there was some hope, and David was about to lose it, go off the deep end, serve it, just about to have a nervous breakdown or a complete mental collapse, how will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? They really thought that David would lapse into, unconsciousness or go berserk or go crazy. They really thought he was going to lose it. But David, during this period of time, is really trying with all of his might, and beseeching God and praying. He's trying to get back on God's page. He's trying to be spiritually oriented. And he realizes his weakness. He realizes his sin here. And David, verse 19, when he saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. He read it in their faces. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And so David okay, he's beseeched God. He's gone over and over in his mind, you know, what would happen if the child died, what he would do, and so forth. You know, he may have asked himself, you know, do I put Bathsheba away or do I take her, you know, to be my permanent wife? You know, who would forgive David for, you know, killing Uriah, you know, to get Bathsheba? Now that David has Bathsheba as his wife and Uriah is dead, there's no impediment to keeping her for his wife because, the law dies when the husband dies, and so she's free to marry, and David marries her. There's a law in parts of this land that we live in, brethren, that says you cannot profit, from a felony. You can't do something and come out ahead. You just can't do it, but it seems like David kind of comes out ahead here. He gets to keep beautiful Bathsheba, you know, and in spite of what he has done. So he's thought about all of these things, and once the baby is dead, David's made up his mind, back to business. What am I going to do? What's the right thing to do? I want to be right in before God and so forth. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth. He washed and he anointed himself. He changed his apparel and he came into the house of the Lord. He went over to the temple and he worshiped. You know, he's got his priorities straight. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he ate. And so he breaks the fast. He's been fasting for an entire week. He's gone and he's prayed. Verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? That it's fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child is dead, you did rise and eat bread. You know, that's backwards, they're saying to him. You're supposed to mourn for the dead. Verse 22. And he said, and so David's going to explain to them what was going on in his mind. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and that the child may live? That's what David was praying for. Oh God, please let the child live. Verse 23, but now he's dead. Oh, you know, what's to fast for? Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, the little baby's dead. Shall I go to him? Should I die? Can't do that. You know, David says, I'm going to die. You know, old age, war, something's going to get me. I shall go to him. I shall go to the grave, but he shall not return to me. You know, we're not going to see this little child again. Verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. I can't imagine what this is like. We're not told to what extent Bathsheba turned these things over in her mind, thought about her complicity, her complicitness in the sins and the murder of her husband and everything. But now, you know, she's lost a husband. She's lost a baby. You know, she's probably going through postpartum depression. You know, the whole world's closing in on her. So David went in unto her. He lay with her and she bore a son. And so, you know, this is all, it doesn't tell us what the time setting is here, but you know, we've just jumped 9 months ahead at least. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Solomon means peaceable. So, brethren, what we have seen today is that it is possible to get into very, very deep sin. It's possible to be living a life that is not pleasing to God while telling ourselves, hey, I'm straight with God. I'm on track. You know, I'm not even questioning my action. I can question other people's actions, but not even questioning my own actions. It can happen. Now, next week, brethren, God willing, we're going to continue this story, but we're going to look at it in depth from Uriah's perspective. Uriah still has a great deal of closure to bring about to this entire subject. He didn't get up on that last day to go fight the Ammonites and say, this is my last day on earth. I don't know to what extent Uriah knew the true Lord. You know, he called David his Lord, but the true God. Uriah may mean, you know, God is light. It's kind of like the word Urim from Urim and Thummim. That means light. The IAH in Uriah is the name of God. It might mean light of God. Some people say yes, some people say no. But he knew of the true God of Judah and the true God of Israel. But he didn't know about the plan of salvation. He didn't know about Jesus Christ coming and making salvation possible. He didn't know about the resurrection. But yet Uriah is going to be a part of those things. So next week we're going to come back and look at this issue from the perspective of Uriah. There's still a great deal for us to learn. There's a great deal, in fact, there's more than we have seen so far, brethren. The lesson of today's sermon is that we need to examine ourselves, and not just a cursory, let's see, a first commandment. Did I break that one? Second commandment. Yep, got no statues in my yard. Third commandment, you know, fourth commandment. Yep, I'm here today, I'm doing it right. How do we examine ourselves to the depths of our soul? David was not able to do it. God's not going to send us a prophet in the flesh who's going to accuse us and have us, you know, bring our own condemnation on our head. But the scripture does say, you know, that we should judge ourselves lest we be judged. So brethren, as we get closer and closer to Passover, let's remember how important it is and be thankful that God is gracious to us, and that God is merciful to us, and that God is willing to forgive. God is willing to forgive, and that God will cover our sins in the same way that he has done these things for King David. When we come back, we'll look at some of the prayers that King David offered, some of the thoughts that he had as this child was dying. We'll look at some of the closure and reconciling that David went through as he tried to get back straight with God and right with God for the horrible things that he has done. And brethren, it'll also help us to understand how to look at other people that have committed or are committing terrible and heinous crimes of blasphemy, of working against God while claiming to represent God and be in the name of God. These scriptures go deep. These scriptures go far. They tell us, oh brethren, what we should be doing. These things were written for an example for us who are in the end times. Much more is required of us, oh brethren. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have all of this set before us. Let's not just cruise along like David was cruising along, you know, being guilty of murder or worse. And we say, oh, no, I've never committed murder. I've never lifted my hand to anybody. An innocent baby died. God felt it necessary that that baby die because of these sins. That's how deeply God looks at these things. That's how deeply accountable we are going to be to God. Brethren, we have to get on the same plane as God is. We have to think spiritually. We have to seek the reconciliation with God the Father that Jesus Christ has made possible. We'll be looking at these things over the next few weeks as we get closer and closer to Passover. But next week, we're going to look at the life of Uriah, the future of Uriah, and what it holds in store for him, God willing. So, brethren, you might be looking at those things. So we'll conclude today in this message, the child who had no name. We can't even say that little child, you know, and call him by name, David Jr., Uriah Jr. Of course, he was no kin to Uriah. God has left his name out of the scriptures. They may have given him a little name, and Bathsheba might have referred to him the rest of her life because she would have carried that all the way to her grave. I know mothers who have lost their first child, and they still think of that child in the present. They think of that child as existing, and indeed, that child will live again in the resurrection. David and Bathsheba had to carry that their entire lives, and yet God forgave them. You know, in the same way, God will forgive us. But brethren, it requires the acts of repentance and turning, recognition of our sins, and drawing closer to God. So next week, brethren, we'll take a look at Uriah. I will see you then.